Let's take a moment, as we always do, and have an opportunity to get in fellowship with the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is just a private time between the believer and the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. So we confess if we need to, and if not, you pray for the pastor or whatever else you need to pray for this hour. All right, so let's take a moment of the privacy of our soul. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here today to feast on the riches of your word. And we pray, Lord, that we will take seriously the categories that you are laying down in the early pages of Genesis that cascade through the rest of Scripture and set the framework for the understanding of the gospel, the proper exposition of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did, his accomplishments on the cross, and what that has secured for us, understanding that the Scripture is a harmony from beginning to end. It's your thought revealed to man on a finite scale so that we can learn to think your thoughts after you. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be sanctified in our minds in this matter so that our thinking and our living thereby is influenced by the Word of God, which is the authority in every matter of life. Thank you for the people that you've woven into our lives, that you've joined here together, that we may fellowship in this life together and minister together for your glory, for your name's sake. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so today we're going to start basically a review of the first four events of Scripture. You say, I really think you did enough. My goodness, you know, I don't know, we've been here 35 weeks or so, about half a year on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I've probably literally reviewed this material myself, though, at least 1,000 times, because I'm daily teaching these things formally in the home. So I could probably do this without notes, but I'm going to use my notes anyway so I don't forget things. But the reason we have this series, which is called A Biblical Framework, is not to deal with every single passage or every single issue in the Bible. That would take us 100 years at the rate we move, studying Hebrew, studying the Aramaic, studying the Greek, doing all the word studies, the grammatical studies, the syntactical studies, and so forth and so on. It's just exhausting. So we have this series of majoring on the majors, and the way we do this is we go through event and doctrines related to the event. Event, next event, then doctrines related to that event, and so forth. And we do this in sequence, okay? And there's a reason why, and it's because when the great men of Scripture taught people, in other words, when we find their sermons in the Bible, this is the way they did it, interestingly. So Moses, I have a chart here I put together so you can see this. Moses in Deuteronomy 1 through 5. To the nation Israel, he goes through the events and doctrines of the call of Abraham, the Exodus, and Mount Sinai. Joshua, in Joshua 24, to the nation Israel, goes through the call of Abraham, the Exodus, the conquest. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 9, goes through the creation of the world, the call of Abraham, the Exodus, the Mount Sinai event, the conquest, the kingdoms in decline, and the exile. And you'll note as you go through this, the later the author is in Scripture, of course, they add certain events. Earlier on, you didn't have the exile, so Moses couldn't preach about that, right? But anyway, later on, there are more events that are added. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, very famous passage. He expounded himself, it says, beginning with Moses, which is the first five books, and all the prophets, which is a summary of the rest of the Old Testament. So he definitely worked through things like the creation of the world, the call of Abraham, the Exodus, the Mount Sinai event, where the law was given, King David, the golden era of Solomon, and the partial restoration. Definitely would have been things because they're messianic. They're so messianic. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, goes through King David, the death and resurrection of the king, because David's the prototype of the king. Stephen in Acts 7 goes through the call of Abraham, the Exodus, Mount Sinai, the conquest, King David, and the golden era of Solomon. These can all be just charted right out of his sermon. Paul in Acts 14 and 17 goes through the creation of the world, the fall of man and our problem with sin, the flood where God judged and saved, and the death and resurrection of the king is the solution to our problem. If you take all of these speeches of the great men of Scripture, do you think these are the great men of Scripture? I mean, one's obviously the greatest, Jesus Christ, we know that. But would you say these people are sort of like, maybe we ought to like look at what they taught and how they taught the Bible? Well, if you take what they taught and make a composite of all of these men's teachings, it's the same events and doctrines over and over and over. A few I've thrown in there to bridge gaps that are not spoken of as much so we could get the whole flow of the story. But it's the same doctrines and events over and over and over and over. So we're following their method. That's what I'm trying to do, okay? I'm not making this up. This isn't just my way of doing it, okay? This is how the great men of Scripture did it. This is how they thought, and this is how they taught, okay? So they had a framework built into their brain through the thinking through of the Scripture, okay? Now, what I'm encouraging you to do is to train yourself with each event, starting in the Old Testament, to tell the story, okay? In your own personal life, to your husband, to your wife, to your grandkids, to your kids, to a friend that you want to teach the Bible to, or ask them to humor you as you take them through the Bible. Learn to tell the story, and as you do, link the doctrines into each event as you go through it. This is an incredible tool. I could sit here in the next 5 minutes, I could tell you the story of the whole Bible from the beginning to the end in just 5 minutes. Because I've done it over and over and over and over. And you will learn, you'll see, if you practice this, just start with the creation. You know, God created the world. He did this by his creation, or by his word. He did it in 6 24-hour days. You know, you don't have to go through all the details, but he made man in his image, you know, and he created man to have dominion, to rule as a king, because God himself was a sovereign, and he gave man this opportunity to refuse or reject him by obedience or disobedience relative to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then man rebelled against God, and he fell. And so we have the great God of the universe, and man made in his image, and man's to rule nature, and we're drawing all the doctrines into that event, and then we go to the fall. Okay, and just do this, okay? So, and practice, okay? So by doing this, what you are seeing, if you'll train yourself to do this, is you'll see the great narrative that God is writing that we call history, okay? And you're filling your mind with the same narrative that is his story that he developed through history. And then when you come to the New Testament, you see all this Jewish stuff and this kingdom. And those issues all fall into place if you do this, because now you're able to see that the same story that you've learned about in the Old Testament, that you've learned to tell, is now continued. Okay? The problem is, though, most people who come into the New Testament never, ever understood any of the Old Testament. Then they get into all these advanced doctrines in the New Testament, they're confused, or they are not able to articulate these well. And so what we're doing is building the Old Testament story so that when we come to Jesus in the New Testament, we see him as he really is and not as we perceive him to be. As he really is, which is what's important. And then we understand the great doctrines that surround his person in hypostatic union, and his work, what was accomplished on the cross, okay? Because these are not agreed on at all by Christians today. Not agreed upon at all. But why? Because we never understood the Old Testament. And then we understand, of course, that he came and he offered himself for Israel, and there's this rejection, and then what is this new thing called the church? But all of that is prefaced by understanding the Old Testament events and the doctrines, so that's why we're going over these events and doctrines over and over and over. In doing this, the first thing that we do is we emphasize the historicity of these events. You know that probably 90% of the pastors that are in churches in the West today who stand in pulpits do not believe that these events are necessarily historic. If you were to ask them, for example, if they believe in a literal creation of the world about 6,000 years ago, and you really pin them down, they would be forced to say, no, I believe the story of creation. I believe there are lessons in the story, but they don't believe that God is the creator as it is described in the book of Genesis. Same thing with the resurrection. Okay, if you ask these guys if they believe in the resurrection, they'll say, yeah. If you push further and you ask them what the resurrection is, they will explain it as a spiritual resurrection, not a physical resurrection, not historic, not literal, but just spiritual. For them, it's all about the story of the resurrection and how the story is to motivate us to have a restored spiritual life, a renewed spiritual life. That's all they mean, okay? And they, of course, most of them, 90%, these same 90%, keep their congregations thinking that they really do believe these things, but that they do that only so they can keep, you know, their jobs and money rolling in, okay? But the scriptures, is that acceptable? Can we just accept these as stories and get the lessons out of them? Well, it just happens to be that we have two testaments, the Old and New Testament. Now, a testament, that Greek word, testament, is diatheke. And diatheke refers to a covenant. It refers to a legal contract. A contract. Now, is it okay to think that the contract on your home is just a story? That you're supposed to get some kind of motivation out to give to the mortgage company? Voluntarily contribute something? No. Okay? It is a requirement by legal contract. In other words, the Bible itself is a contract. Okay? He's given us a legal contract. And what the contract is a testimony to his faithfulness, to his word. So if his testimony is not true about creation or the resurrection or any of these events, then it has historical errors. And if it has historical errors, is it credible? Is he credible? No, he's not at all. We can't trust him and we can't trust the Bible. So by definition of a testament, these events have to be historical. They're testaments to his faithfulness. Okay, they don't just teach a lesson or something. They're real events that took place. So that's why we're emphasizing, first of all, the historicity of these events. The second thing we're doing is emphasizing the doctrines that are associated with these events. So each one of these events has a certain doctrines that are embedded within it, okay? So with the event of creation, it's easy, and I'll ask you several times a day, but the event of creation teaches us three doctrines, the doctrine of God, man, and nature. Who is God? Who is man? And what is nature, okay? And out of this, we learn the creator-creature distinction, we learn the man-nature distinction, and we have the divine institutions. So we'll review all that here in a moment, okay? After the creation event, we come to the fall. We find the doctrines of what? Sin or evil and suffering, okay? So this is the beginning of sin. This is why we have suffering. This is why we have disease. This is why we have pain and death in the world. And we see that it affected not just man, but sin affected nature as well, because those are basic categories set up at creation. Third, we have the event of the flood. The doctrine is the judgment salvation. These always go together in Scripture. Whenever God is judging, he's also saving. And not just man, judging man and nature and saving man and nature. Study it in the Passover, study it at the cross. You'll see that both man and nature are involved. So that we're seeing all these categories that are established at creation and then at the fall and then at the flood. What they do is they hold from there forward. In other words, they stay the same all the way from event to event, all the way through. In through the New Testament. Okay, fourth event, we saw the New World Covenant, or sometimes called the Noahic Covenant that God made with Noah, and the doctrine basically of geophysical stability, what some people might call seasons, stability in the world and the universe. God made a covenant. He made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with more than Noah. He made it with all his offspring, the entire human race. And further than that, he made it with all flesh, all animals, all birds, your dog, your cat, okay? And everything that has the breath of life. He made this covenant, and he said to them, I will never flood the whole world again. And this is the basis for all geophysical stability, not only on earth, as Peter's commentary in 2 Peter 3 says, but with the entire universe, he has made a covenant as it relates to the earth. Okay, so the New World Covenant has implications for the universe. Okay, so we want to review these in a little bit more detail so we can see where we've come from and where we're going to go next when we go to the call of Abraham. Okay, just like all the great men of Scripture did. So the first thing is the event of creation, okay? What doctrines, again, what doctrines, and I've given you a little handout, right? I think maybe some of you put it in your Bible, you know, I don't know, in the first page or something, that has the event and then the doctrines. So what are the three doctrines that go with creation? God, man, and nature. Okay, I don't think that's here, but okay. Genesis 1 describes this creation event of the world very structurally. It's a tight structure. It's a neat structure. Genesis 1:2 says that when God first... Here's the structure. Genesis 1:2 sets the structure. When God first created the earth, it was unformed and unfilled. Tohu wabohu. Okay, sometimes translated in your Bible, formless and void. Those mean the same thing. Formless means unformed, right? Void means it doesn't have anything in it. Unfilled, right? Same thing, okay? The first word, unformed, is what God forms or fixes, so to speak. He's not fixing, he's not broken. But it's what he contributes in the first 3 days. What was unformed, he then forms, okay? In the last 3 days, days 4, 5, and 6, what was unfilled, that didn't have any life in it, he now fills, right? That's a tight structure in Genesis 1 that's very intentional. It's the work of a brilliant engineer, a brilliant craftsman, a brilliant designer, a creator, the creator. So we learn the doctrine of who God is, who and what he's like. So let's talk about the word G-O-D. Okay? A very common word that if, let's say, everybody in the world used the same language, you would hear this word in every context, every culture on the planet, right? If we all shared a language, G-O-D. We want to make sure we fill this word in with the proper content because not everybody fills it in with the same content, do they? Absolutely not, okay? The way to do this is to picture in your mind's eye the event of creation. See it happening, okay? How did God create? Well, he did it with language. That doesn't usually turn people on. I never get amens after that. But it is worth an amen, okay? Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. And then verse 9 says, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Look at all the verbiage of language, speaking, commanding, the word, the breath. See, that's the Old Testament commentary on Genesis 1. What's the New Testament commentary? John 1:1-4. The Gospel of John. In the beginning was what? Language. And the language was with God, and the language was God. Read it that way, see? It's the same word. Logos, language, voice, reason, speech. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So what we have in the psalmist and what we have in the Gospel of John are the later authors' interpretations of the Genesis chapter 1 under the inspiration of the Spirit. And they emphasize, interestingly, what is strikingly absent in every pagan account of origins. A God who speaks, who is personal. It's not fate, it's not chance, it's not an evolutionary process. It's a personal speaking God. That is the imagery of God that we find in the book of Genesis and the later interpreters of that in the Psalms and in the Gospel of John. He builds the universe out of nothing. Okay, now is this the same origin story that pagans promote? In the pagan fables, you have in the ancient world the gods and goddesses procreating, and out comes the universe, or out of them will come the sea, out of their bodies will come the sea, or something like that. It's always procreation and transmutation or mutation that gives rise to all else in pagan origin stories. So those are the two key features of every ancient pagan view of origins. And actually, it's those two elements that are the keys to Darwinian evolution. Isn't it interesting that you can go right into the ancient fables and see these two elements, and then you can come and you can study Darwinism and what is the mechanism of evolution that's being taught? Procreation and mutations. See? Darwinism isn't anything new, okay? It's simply a new expression of an ancient pagan fable. And it gives us a very, very different view of a God if he exists. So we have to turn and look at the content. Who is this speaking God? Okay, what is he like? What are his attributes? We used a mnemonic device to memorize it. What is that mnemonic device? Sir J. Louis, okay? And I've bolded those letters at the first of each of these attributes This is not an exhaustive description of God. There's many more attributes. But this is a basic level. Okay, Sir J. Louis. So, the S, God is sovereign. He's righteous. He's just. He's loving, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, eternal. Okay, and then we say, well, what do these mean? Okay, sovereign. God is in control of whatsoever comes to pass. Didn't say he's responsible for it all, but he says he's, you know, in control of it. He's over and above all the other causes then that are within the created order. He can't be defeated. He has a plan. That plan's going to take place. Okay? That's sovereign on a basic level. Righteous. God's character is the standard for what is right and wrong. The standard for what's right and wrong is not what people say. It's not what a court decides. It's the character of God. That's his righteousness. Just means God is always fair. Okay? He doesn't play favorites. Okay? The same standard of his righteousness applies to every person on the planet who ever has been and ever will be. Okay? He never compromises. That's his justice. Love, which means God gives himself to us unrestrictedly. Okay? He's not threatened. If you're threatened, you can't give yourself to someone fully. But he's not threatened. He's not vulnerable. He's not afraid. So he can give himself to us completely. That's God's love. Omniscient, okay, means God knows all things actual and possible, even the what ifs of history. Well, what if this had happened? Well, he knows what would have happened, okay? He never learns anything new. He's omniscient, see? There's nothing new for him, okay? That, in a nutshell, is omniscience. Omnipotent means God can do anything compatible with his character. Anything compatible with his character. He's all powerful, see? He never gets tired. He doesn't have to take a nap to re-energize. He didn't have to go eat food to get calories so he can be strengthened. He's always brimful of energy. That's why we call him when we're weak, right? That's omnipotence. Omnipresent. God is completely present everywhere. He's not part here and part there. He's not like partly with you, okay? He's completely with you. He just, another way to say this, he doesn't go anywhere. He's already everywhere. So, that in a nutshell is God's omnipresence. Immutable. That means God never changes. His character is perfectly stable. His character is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See? He can be relied upon because he's the only stable and immovable thing. Right? That's why we put our trust in him, right? If he was mutable, why would you ever dare to trust him if he changed? See? No. That's immutability. Okay? And eternal. Okay, means God has always existed, and he always will exist. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He didn't come into existence. He is existence. He's the root and ground of it all. He doesn't have a birthday. Okay, so that's the biblical view of God that we gain through the creation event. Okay, then we have the doctrine of man. Okay, for this, turn to Genesis 2:7. Okay. These are all just images. We have to conjure up the imagery and use this in our mind because imagery is what's so powerful. That's why we're flooded with images through the television, through the computer, because it's the images that are powerful and controlling. People know this. So what do you have to do with the Bible? You have to garner up images because that's where the power is for living. For an image of this, Genesis 2:7, man made in the image of God. Here it is. God builds man out of the dust of the earth. He breathes into him the breath of life so that man becomes a living soul. Isn't it true that a child can take that imagery and he can see the greatness of God in sculpting and fashioning this man, his God's image, out of clay? Because a child can go out and play in the sandbox. And when the child comes in, he reads this. He realizes what he did in the sandbox is not the equivalent of what's happening here. So this God is great, see? And what does he do after he gets done making the body, after sculpting this body? He does another thing because man has two parts. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. So he puts a spirit in man. Now we have man, body and spirit joined together as a human, a person, the image of God. Now out of this, we talk about what the image of God is. Okay, because most limit the image of God in man to the spirit aspect. Because they're afraid that if we say man is made in God's image in the body aspect, that will force us to say that God has a body. And of course, God doesn't have a body. He's spirit. We do maintain here that God has made man his image in the body. Okay, but we're not saying that God has a body. We're saying that God's spiritual attributes, okay, have a physical representation in some of the form of our bodies. Okay, and that's why when you read the Bible, you read these anthropomorphic descriptions of God. It'll talk about God's mighty arm, or it'll talk about God's nostrils, and you're like, what? That he made man in his image to reflect something with the arm, with the nostrils. Not that he has one, but it's our form reflects him. Because in our bodies, we are made in his image. One author said it this way. He said that God envisioned, when he made Adam, when he crafted Adam here in Genesis 2:7, he envisioned what he himself would come as in the incarnation. And that's what he crafted when he made Adam. See? He had that in mind. At any rate, okay, the form of the human body is not random. It is somehow revelatory also of God in whose image we are made. Okay? So the totality of man, body and spirit, in the image of God. Okay? Not just one side. Now, as far as the spiritual side of the image of God, okay, we have finite analogs to his infinite attributes. Okay? So on the spiritual side, corresponding to God's sovereignty, man has choice. We have genuine decisions to make. These are responsible choices, meaning we'll be judged for these decisions. Corresponding to God's righteousness and justice, man has what is called a conscience. Okay? We have a standard within us. That is for all. Everybody has one of these. Believer and unbeliever alike have a conscience. Okay? Now, you can sear it and all that stuff, but we have one. It's a standard that is within us that judges and says that's right or that's wrong, the conscience. Corresponding to God's love, what does man have? Man also has love. Okay? But there's a difference. Obviously, God's love is never restricted by fear, but it's fear that man has that is the very thing that restricts our love or ability to love others. Right? So we all have to have a safe environment to love. He's always safe because he's God. And nobody can hurt him. But we can be hurt. We're limited. We're finite. Okay? Corresponding to God's omniscience, man has knowledge. Okay? We can know things. We don't know all things. Okay? But it's different, right? Because God never learned anything, but almost everything that man knows, he had to learn. Okay? Almost everything we had to learn. Okay? I mean, we know how to go to the bathroom when we're born. We know how to drink milk, but we don't know how to do much else. We know how to cry, but we those things weren't learned. Okay? But almost everything else is. Okay? So man has knowledge, but it's limited. Then we have God's omnipotence. What corresponds in man? Well, man has power or energy. The difference, of course, is that God doesn't require any outside sustenance to maintain energy. We have to have food. We have to have rest. But he doesn't have to. Okay? But this idea of energy and power is a finite characteristic relative to his omnipotence. Corresponding to his omnipresence, you know, man has space. We have geometrical relationships. They're obviously limited. You can only take up one space in the universe at a time. Okay? Of course, we can, in our mind, imagine ourselves somewhere else. Where you spent your honeymoon, where you grew up, where you went to high school, what car you drove first, and be in other places mentally. That is a finite realization of God's omnipresence, that he's everywhere. Okay, obviously very limited, but something like his. God's is immutable. What do we have on the other side? Man is mutable. Man changes. Our character changes. Now, some people, of course, some Germans around here, their character is very stable. Right? Not just the German, not picking on them. It can be a wonderful thing. But some people are quite stubborn, right? When you see these types of people, you're getting a taste of what it is that God's character never changes. You know? Of course, his doesn't need to change. He's perfect in every way. There's no need to change. Okay? But the point is, man is mutable, he can change, and that's a finite replica of God's unchangeability or immutability. Okay? And lastly, God is eternal. What does man have? Man has time. We're related to time. We're built in time. Time has a linear sequence, okay? We're limited to that linear sequence, okay? It's a finite replica of eternity, okay? He's not confined to time. He's not in time. He can come into time and do things, but he's not limited to it or anything like that. Okay, so we drew out on the left side here the doctrine of who God is, and then man on the right side made in his image, right? Then we could go to the divine institutions, right? We'll just mention them in passing. We don't have a lot of time. So these are in contrast to what the world just calls social conventions. We call divine institutions. The world says, you know, you can change these things right here, and there's no serious consequences to pay in society. These are just social conventions. Every society can come up with their own forms for these things, their own structures. God says, no, okay? These are divine institutions. If you change these, it's going to have catastrophic results in your society. Your society will pay a heavy penalty, okay? So the first one is what? Man was given responsible labor. Because that's what God did during creation week. He labored. He worked during creation week. And the creation work week set the work week. It's 6 days labor and 1 day of rest. That's the best proportion, work to rest. The second divine institution God gave man is marriage. Okay, God created male and female. He put the two together in marriage. So the two become one flesh. That's marriage. And the male and female roles are then developed out of that throughout the rest of Scripture. What's their roles? The third divine institution given at creation is family. And what comes out of a marriage but family, the children? And the family in the Bible is the most basic unit of society. The most basic unit of society in the Bible is not the individual as it is here in the West. The Old Testament supports through inheritance laws that the basic legal unit of a society is the entire family. That is why they didn't have inheritance taxes. And that is the difference it makes in the West and the reason we do have inheritance taxes. Because in their eyes today in America, if you, as a child of a mother and father, inherit something, it has changed ownership. That is why it is taxed. In the Old Testament Bible, it is not that way because there has been no change in ownership. It was owned by the family. Brilliant, right? Lord, if we could get back to some of these things. See, these things all make a difference in the real world. This isn't theory, okay? So when these divine institutions get undermined by a set of Supreme Court judges, elitists, whatever, legislature, whatever, it will cause decay in that society and it will crumble. It is inevitable. It is inevitable. I don't care how strong your military is. You are underneath that and you are crumbling the foundation upon which all those other things are built. Out of this we developed the creation event, the creator-creature distinction. Here's a diagram. This is where the battleground is. The battleground will always be in this diagram right here. God is outside of the creation. Okay? Satan perpetrated a lie in the book of Genesis that God is like one of us. He's maybe a Superman. He's maybe more intelligent than us. He's maybe bigger than us, but he can be beaten if enough of us raise up against him. Now, this is obviously in Satan's mind that God is not really separate like this, because if he wasn't in his mind as somehow just a little bit different than us, why would he ever take him on? But he did, see? It would be intuitively obvious you can't defeat him if he's the creator. But Satan obviously thought he could defeat him, and he's trying to get men to believe that lie, okay? He wants us to think that God is only greater than us by degree. That is a pagan idea. It always has been and always will be. The Bible says God is not just quantitatively bigger than us, like an IQ of 10,000 and the best IQ of man is 187. No, it can't be put on a scale. Okay? God is infinite in IQ and man is finite. Okay? Qualitatively different. Okay? But we have to talk in terms of an analogy, which is what I did with the attributes of God and the attributes of man, in terms of an analogy, similarities, okay, so we have a point of contact between us and our love and what it means to say that God is love, okay? And so forth and so on. Choice and sovereignty and so forth and so on. But we have to understand that our love is never the same as his. Our choice is not the same as sovereignty. Our energy and strength is not the same as his omnipotence. It's just a finite analog to that. It gives us an idea of what it's like, what he's like. But we can never grasp him entirely, can we? Because as Paul said, God is incomprehensible. He's understandable in part, partially, but ultimately you can never understand him exhaustively, meaning he's incomprehensible. That's the creator-creature distinction. Then we also, at creation, we talked about the doctrine of nature. Very important doctrine, right? We envision in nature that God created, we have a picture, various kinds of fish. He created the light bears, the sun, moon, and stars. He stretched out the heavens. We can see this. Nature is designed. It's fantastically designed. We looked at several evidence evidences for design in nature, right? Because we seem to be able to do that really well with human things, like a computer. We look at that and we say, that didn't just happen, right? How is it then when we look at an animal, which we cannot replicate or duplicate, we say, that came about by chance and mutations over millions of years? Is there some kind of break here? Yeah, like a serious flaw in man's rebellion against God and not willing to see that, right? So we said there's lots of evidences of design in nature. The patterns in the Fibonacci numbers, we talked about this, the spiral patterns in galaxies, you can see it, spiral galaxies. Plant growth, the patterns where the leaves develop and so forth, looking at seed patterns in a flower head. Wave patterns in the ocean, how they crash against the sea. These all follow Fibonacci patterns. We talked about the evidence of information theory, discussed by Claude Shannon in the early 1900s. So interesting. He said, when we found the DNA and the code and all that stuff in the 1950s, you looked in there and you see this code. It's a code. But it's not just a code. There's a message in the code. The code carries a message. And that message is there to be understood by a receiver, someone who shares the language. And that's us. We share that language with God because we're made in his image. And we can look at the DNA and we can see the message he's put there. It's obviously a design message. Somebody built this thing. Somebody put that code there and they put messages in the code and it makes what you see. You know, it has an amazing message in it. The scriptures simply say it this way. I mean, we went farther. We looked and we delved in deep, right? But the scriptures say it this way. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? That means what? That means that we can look at any aspect of creation and we can see that there's a designer to this. Even though it's fallen, okay? So it may not be perfect anymore. It's not. It's tainted by sin. But not so far fallen that we can't see the clear marks of the Creator written all over it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth, his handiwork. Everything, everything, and everything is right in everybody's face, and everybody can taste it. They can see him. They can touch him. And that's what Paul says in Romans 17, isn't it? Or Acts 17, isn't it? That they suppress the truth of this God in unrighteousness. That he's made himself so clear. There is no such thing as the people who never heard. Isaiah 40. The line has gone out, and they have all seen him. There is nobody who never heard. And out of this, we develop what? The man-nature distinction. So this is a different diagram. See, I'm going back and forth. Okay, one thing changed. The bottom left corner, right? This is another battleground we're having with the world. The world wants to say that man is not distinct from nature. He is the most advanced form of nature. He is an advanced ape. The Bible says, no, man is distinct from nature. So we don't share a common descent with animals. We share a common designer with animals. We were all crafted by the one true God who used a coded message in the DNA to construct us. And man was created with language, with thought. Okay, this is something different than animals. Animals have communication. Man has propositional language or speech. Okay. Animals do not make propositions. They don't walk along one day and start, as they walk by you, talking about building the next Ford cargo van or the principles of combustion. They communicate with one another, and they communicate with us in a way that we have an attachment to them. Our dogs, our cats, our animals, we can have some kind of a relationship. But we see it's not the same as the relationship that we can have with God, another speaker, or another person who's a speaker, right? So there's communication on one side, that's nature, and man, propositional language. Our highest aspirations are that relationship with our Creator and with other human beings, okay? And man was created to be a lord over nature. That's why this diagram is portrayed with man over nature. To be a lord, meaning to be a good steward of nature. That is, to make nature productive for the glory of God and for the betterment of mankind. And when a Christian does this in submission to God, he brings glory to God. So at the historical event of creation, we learned a lot. Three doctrines. What are they? Well, here they are. God, man, and nature. These three categories have to be maintained and are, listen, even in the incarnation of God. These are maintained. Jesus Christ is God and man in one person, without confusion, without distinction, without division, forever. And that is orthodoxy that stems from understanding creation and these categories. Okay? At creation, again, these two categories, basically the creator-creature distinction, the man-nature distinction, and three divine institutions, responsible labor, marriage, and family. Okay? Burn these on your mind. Just go through these over and over and over because these categories persist through the rest of the Bible. They're assumed that you understand them and know them and hold to them. And the sad thing is, of course, most people don't hold to these at all. They don't hold to these at all. But it all starts here with Genesis. Second great event of the Bible. What is it? If I said, what are the events of the Bible? You just started to creation. The fall. Okay, the fall. What doctrines do we learn at the fall? Obviously, sin has got to be involved, right? Sin and suffering, or evil, sin and suffering, these things. Origin of evil, origin of suffering. We don't have a lot of time in the Bible between Genesis 1 and 2, okay? We don't know how much time is between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 when we read about the fall. We just know that there was a fall sometime after creation. And this structure, then, of a perfect creation that God made, that distinction between a perfect creation and then a fallen world is totally different than all pagan thought. Because in all pagan thought, there is no beginning of evil. No beginning. It just always has been and always will be. So structurally, the Bible is set up very differently, okay, as far as the exposition of the fall. Okay, Genesis 2, what did God say to the man? You can eat of any tree of this garden, any of the fruit of the garden. Okay, very benevolent, except one, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sometime, you know, before Genesis 3, Satan himself had fallen. In verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, he comes into the garden in the form of a serpent to deceive the woman. And that woman was deceived into eating the fruit she was not supposed to eat of. Okay, she gave to her husband also, and he ate, right? There's a difference here. Okay, in the man and the woman and how they responded. Okay, it's an important one. The man was not deceived. Okay, the man knew exactly what he was doing. The woman, she was tricked. Okay, the man, no, he listened to the voice of his wife and he ate knowingly. It's an act of deliberate disobedience against God. That's why the Bible consistently, totally, throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, holds to this concept that all men fell in Adam and not in Eve, or not in Adam and Eve. Okay? But all men fell in Adam, including Eve, who was constructed out of the side of Adam. And we learn about the structure of deception in this section of Scripture and how Satan will work. And the way he works, his deception, is to mix truth with error. Okay? To always mix truth with error. And when the man ate, that's when the fall took place. Okay? Now, Adam was a sinner at that point. He acquired a sin nature, and this distorted his way of thinking. Because here he is, it says what? He says he knew that he was naked, right? And they heard God, the sound of God in the garden. What they do? They go and hide from God. That is patently absurd based on the attributes of God, isn't it? How can you hide from somebody who's omnipresent? They're already in your hiding place. They're waiting for you to get there. That is what sin does to the mind. It distorts our view of God. It distorts our way of thinking about God. Right? We have some imagery that's given to us in Genesis 3, 17 and 18 of the fall and its effects. Okay? And this imagery is fundamental to the Christian life because it's picked up in the epistles. Paul uses this. The Proverbs use this in the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews uses this imagery of the thorns and thistles. So we have to remember this, okay? And keep remembering this. Verses 17 to 18. In the ancient world, let's say, before the Industrial Revolution, where did most men spend their lives doing? Working the ground, right? Agriculture, right? Men knew what this meant maybe better than we did because they were forced, each one of them, to work the ground to get food. And that meant, of course, you could be in a lot of danger. I mean, if the ground doesn't cooperate, if the weather doesn't cooperate, if you don't get rain, you don't eat. I mean, you know. So this is really clear. This is not difficult. The Bible says here, both thorns and thistles, the ground shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground. And this has been ever since. See, look at verse 18, particularly both thorns and thistles. You look out, and we got thorns and thistles out here. You know, what's a thorn and a thistle? It's a mutant branch, a branch that God originally designed on a plant to make fruit. And now it's what? It's fruitless. You know, you don't get anything valuable out of that. So instead of having branches that bear fruit, now we get thorns. The idea that's being communicated is that the ground is going to produce a lot of fruitless things for you. You're going to work really hard, but a lot of it's going to be fruitless. Have you ever experienced that in your labor? If you hadn't, tell me what that job is. We didn't cooperate with God, see? So the ground now, God says, is not going to cooperate with you. It's a lesson. The ground's teaching us a lesson. I'm not going to cooperate with you because you did not cooperate with God. That's the fall, and it surrounds us. This is hard to deal with in our everyday lives. It permeates our lives. It's frustrating. It's angering. Okay, things don't work at home. Things don't work at work. We face this every single day of our lives. Okay, but the meaning of it all is what? We screwed up. We screwed it all up. And then guess what? After you screwed it all up and you struggled all your life, then what? You die. That's the ultimate imagery of this, see? Adam, when he ate that fruit, he began to die. His wife is dying, and we have to watch that. And the ground's not cooperating with us along the way. How frustrating is all this? So see, there's the origin of evil, and that's the imagery of it. And who's responsible for it? Not God. You can't blame him. When it left his hands, it was perfect. We spoiled it. The human race destroyed the creative work of God. And we've been paying the penalty ever since. What's the debate over at the origin of evil? The debate here is shown on this diagram, okay? On the top, the pagan view of evil. On the bottom, the biblical view. The debate is this. Does evil have a beginning and an end, or does it not have a beginning and an end? Because if there's no beginning, like the view on the top, then man is just a victim of his evil environment. We're not responsible for it. We're a victim of this evil environment that produced us. And therefore, we're not responsible for evil. Okay, it's not something that came about by our choice. We're all just victims. Poor me. My mommy dropped me on my head. I didn't have a good diet because my family wasn't wealthy enough. So that's when I got this problem. We couldn't go to the doctor and get my problem fixed. So now it's woe is me. Okay, we're all just victims. Okay, so that's why we show this diagram. Okay, in the Bible, on the bottom, that top view is totally wiped out because it says, no, at creation, there's a perfect environment, totally free from evil. And then at the fall, there's a beginning to evil. And it says that evil that came in was our fault. We did that. And so on the scriptural basis, we have responsibility. We are responsible creatures. The world, the pagan view says, no, we're victims. We say we're responsible. Victim. Though you can never get those two together. Either you're responsible or you're a victim. This is very different. Then we dealt with this. How do we cope with evil? How do we deal with it? Because it's here. We're all going to go through it. What strategies are used? On the side of unbelief, okay, because in the top diagram, since good and evil always exist, they've gone to certain strategies because they don't see any, you know, resolve to all this. It's just going to go on forever. One is just to say this. You know, I think evil is just an illusion. You know, people have tried to convince themselves of this, that it's just an illusion. Now, that works as long as you aren't hurting. And then when you start hurting and you go get some ibuprofen, you know this is not realistic. Because at that point, how can you convince yourself it's just an illusion? See? So most people can't do that. Another variant that unbelievers have used is to go with this concept called the absurd. This is a technical word in literature called the absurd. It's the idea that evil exists, but there's no purpose for it. There's no meaning. And the sooner you accept that, the better off you'll be. How do you like that? It's there, yeah, but there's no purpose for it. So just accept that and move on, okay? Most people can't do either one of those. They can't go with it's an illusion. They can't just accept it and it has no meaning. So they go to the third thing, that is they anesthetize themselves. So they try to drown their problems out with alcohol, with drugs, with sex, with music, anything that will anesthetize, that will mask the much deeper problem that they are facing. Okay, because at least in that way, they covered the pain temporarily. So you can tell these people, stop doing drugs. Stop being an alcoholic. What's wrong with you? Don't you know you're destroying your life? All they hear is this. If I stop, I'm going to be hurting. Do you want to hurt? That's what they're thinking. They think you are the idiot for telling them to get off drugs. Do you realize that? That's what's going on in their head. Okay? So the unbelieving flesh has all sorts of ways of coping with evil, but they never get to the root of the problem, which is answered, of course, for us in Christ. From the biblical side, how do we cope with suffering? I know you can't read all these probably, but you may be able to read some of them. But I don't have time to put all these up there in really short. But we handle things, or are supposed to handle things, very differently from the pagan. We see patterns of suffering in Scripture when you study the great people of Scripture like Joseph and Job and so forth. And we can, at least, if we look at their lives, we can start to kind of diagnose why this could be happening or that could be happening in our life. And some of these reasons we suffer are direct, and some are indirect. Those are the two classes. These that I have up here now are the direct. What do we mean they're direct? I mean, it's a clear consequence of your choice. I mean, you did it. You're the numbskull, so now you got to pay the piper, right? Indirect obviously means you didn't do anything direct, but you're suffering anyway, so that's different. Okay, so we classify these in two categories, direct and indirect. So here's just some examples. Let's take the first one. You get sick and you die. Why? Well, we all ate the fruit in Adam. That's why. Genesis 2:17. We're all directly related to that because we made a choice in Adam, so to speak. Okay. Here's another one. The number two, general existence of self-induced misery. You ever do something stupid, like I said, like be a numbskull, and then you have to pay the consequences? Well, okay. That is a result of a direct sin. Okay. Also something like the eternal judgment in the lake of fire. I mean, people have an opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, no, I don't want Jesus Christ. I'm going to go on my own and, you know, try to see how that works. And then they're going to suffer judgment in the eternal lake of fire. Okay, that's a consequence of a direct choice. That's why they're going to suffer, because they didn't believe in him. Okay, we won't go through all those. They're also indirect. Here's some indirect ones. That means these are consequences. Not of some particular choice you made, but maybe someone else around you, okay? Or you have to go through something and you have no understanding why, okay? Take one here, for example, the evangelistic wake-up call. Unbelievers go through hard times too, right? Your friends, your family members that don't believe, they have tough times in life. Why are they going through that? Maybe it's an evangelistic wake-up call. Maybe God is trying to shock them into saying, you know, I mean, maybe this God thing and this Jesus thing, maybe I ought to consider that a little bit more. Yeah, maybe you should, okay? And then maybe they'll ask you, if you're a friend, like, hey, can you tell me more about this? Like, how do you deal with your suffering? I mean, I saw you go through this 5 years ago, and you didn't seem to be falling apart like I am. How did you do that? And this gives you an opportunity to what? To give the gospel, right? Or a nudge for us to advance spiritually. You know, sometimes God's saying, hey, you're in a spiritual rut, and I'm trying to bust you out of that. And you're going through something, and you're suffering. And he just wants you to look to him, right? He wants you to learn to trust him and rely on him. Edification of believers. Some of the things you've gone through in your life, not every other believer has gone through, and you don't have any clue in the world why you had to go through what you went through. But guess what? 20 years from now, somebody goes through the same thing that you went through, and now who is qualified to be their help? You are. See? Sometimes you have to wait 20 years. Sometimes you will never know. Because there's also the resolution of the unseen angelic conflict like Job. Job was suffering. All 10 kids died. He had poor health. His wife said, curse God and die. So it's not going so well for the guy. You know, what was the cause? Something in the unseen angelic realm was being resolved by God. Okay? And some of our suffering can be due to that. Some of these things we will never know. Okay? But those are some of the strategies that believers have used to cope with suffering. There are others. Like occupation with Christ that I'll talk about maybe in some other lessons that I'm sharpening up these things and working on these things all the time. The big picture, though, is this. In all suffering that's come out of the fall, God has a purpose. Okay, here's our problem. We want to know what that purpose is before we sign off that God is doing something that's okay in our lives. That's the biggest problem that we have. Okay, we say, Why did this happen to me? Why didn't it happen to that moron over there? You know, why did this child die, God? It's always the question, you know, why? But at least, see, here's a good thing. If you're asking these types of questions, at least you're saying, hey, there is a purpose. God has a purpose for this. See? I just don't know what it is. I want to know what it is. Our hearts are built to ask why. Okay? Nothing wrong with that. But the Bible says this. It says, God chooses sometimes to reveal why, and other times he chooses not to. That must mean that the solution to my suffering can't be him telling me why. So what does he want? What does he want? He wants me to just trust him. He wants me to look at who he is. That he's sovereign, that he's righteous, that he's just, that he's loving. He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, eternal. He wants me to look at him because he's bigger than all that we're going through. Right? That's hard. And sometimes it's a trail of tears to get there. Nobody said it's easy. But in the end, it works. Because God works all things together for good. Okay, so that's a brief review of the creation and the fall. And these are foundational to everything else in Scripture. They permeate everything. And they must be viewed as historical, not just stories. Okay? If you don't accept these as history, then the creator-creature distinction is not historical. It's just a theory. The man-nature distinction is not historical. It's just an abstract philosophical idea. The origin of evil and suffering and all that, just ideas without any historical basis, see? And then you have this huge problem that comes in your life in the form of doubt, and it's this. If I can't accept those things in early Genesis about who God is, man, and nature, and all of that, and the fall, how can I ever understand and believe Jesus Christ and the cross? Because Jesus Christ, again, he's the creator and the creature in one person, without confusion or mixture or division forever. The cross, what's the cross? The cross is the solution to the problem that's introduced at the fall of man in Genesis 3. And all of that is very advanced theology in the New Testament. See, and all of it presupposes you accept what's come before. The nuts and bolts of Genesis, see? If you're ever going to get there, if you're ever going to understand who he is, not as you perceive him, but as he really is, and if you're ever going to understand what he did, not as you think about what he did, but what he actually did, see? Those are two different things. And what we're talking about now is the gospel. We're talking about that thing that Paul said is an absolute essential. It's core. It's core. The personal work of Christ. Who he is, what he did. Okay, that is why we spend all this time in Genesis. And that is why these 11 chapters are the most attacked in the entire Bible. Because Satan is smart. He knows if he can wreck this, he can wreck the rest of it for you as a Christian and make you totally impotent. Catch what's happening? You see what's happening. You see what's going on, right? He's the father of lies and deception. We just heard about in the previous hour. All sorts of stuff about Satan. Our archenemy and all that stuff. Okay, he is trying to destroy you. Get back to Genesis. Then you can get to the cross. Let's do that now. We have an opportunity now to celebrate communion together. Because it's a remembrance of what he accomplished on the cross. His person and his work on the cross. So we're going to bow and have a word of prayer. And those who are serving, if you please come forward, we're going to remember together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we would tuck these things into our hearts and minds, that we would learn to tell the story, not as a fable, but as true history, and to connect these doctrines deep down into the pages of the history that the Scripture records about what you did, about who you are, about who we are, about the world around us, and how we should then live. What you have come to do on behalf of us through your Son. And help us to remember this time together to maximize the glory that we give to you through the exaltation of Christ, who is the one who is the last Adam, who paid the penalty for the sin that we brought into the fall. and thereby, through faith, sets us free and credits us with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, adopts us into the family of God, reconciles us to you, such that we are in him, in Christ, clothed in his perfect righteousness, totally accepted right now, not because of anything that we have done, but through faith in the one who's done everything, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.